There is some sound on this mic, but can we turn it up a little bit, please?
Good morning, everyone. How is everyone doing? Welcome to CCC. Welcome to the first Sunday of 2020, to the first Sunday of the year, to the first Sunday of a new decade. I've been thinking about life and about things that have happened in the past 10 years because, well, it's 2020. It's the beginning of a new series of 10. And a long time ago, 10 years ago, in a galaxy far, far away, we lived with only 6 episodes of Star Wars. And we also lived in a world that didn't have these things around. Imagine that, 2010. We had the iPhone 3. It was made of plastic. In 2010, we had no real Android phone either. The first Android phone really came out, well, the first real Android phone, the Samsung Galaxy S, came out in like June 2010. So this time, 10 years ago, an Android phone wasn't very common. You didn't really have it. And our presentations aren't really showing, so I do apologize about that, but data on your phone, when you were like surfing the internet or talking to people with your smartphone, that cost a lot of money. 10 years ago, your speed on your phone was about 5 megabits per second, which is about 50 times less than the speed on your phone today. And you would only really get that full speed if your cell phone provider, your mobile carrier, even supported speeds that fast. Today, we have the world at our fingertips. We can look up any information we want to on these devices, and we can translate much of that information into our own language. We can talk to multiple people on different parts of the globe all at the same time, even having high-def vision of what their faces look like at the exact same time. Imagine that. 10 years ago, that wasn't a thing. 10 years ago, I bet less than half of you were even on Facebook. Less than half of you, actually probably zero of you, had an Instagram account. So much has changed in the past 10 years with the advent of technology and the way the world and life has changed and the way that our direction and the life that we live and the pace in which it moves has changed. Today, the world is at our fingertips. And these devices, 10 years ago, still served a purpose. We could talk to people. We actually picked them up and put them to our ears. We actually used that old school thing called SMS. And actually texted people. But back in the day, that actually cost us money. We had to pay a per-bot fee per the SMS or a per-bot fee per minute for the phone you're actually using. But today, you're just really using it online and using the Wi-Fi that's everywhere. 10 years ago, where could you find Wi-Fi? At home. If you're lucky, maybe at Starbucks. But it wasn't really a thing just yet. Imagine being and feeling lost or disconnected. It's not really a thing anymore these days, is it? I mean, we have our smartphones. We can wander around, we can turn our location services on, that GPS, go onto Google Maps and know exactly where we are. And really, the only time we kind of maybe feel lost is if we forget this thing at home. Or worse yet, we bring it with us but forget to charge it. Now, if we're in a place where we don't know anybody or we don't know the environment, that's pretty much the only time we feel lost. A smartphone with GPS and Google Maps is a lifesaver, literally, like for real. 10 years ago, it didn't actually work that way. In fact, when I got my first smartphone 9 years ago, I went on a journey. I took a trip down to the United States from where I was living in Canada. And I wanted to meet up with some of my friends who were going to visit Yellowstone National Park. So, me thinking how techie and smart I am, I have my wonderful new GPS-enabled Google Maps phone. I said, I'm going to put my my directions on there. So, get home, load up all the maps, get the direction put there all ready to go, and say, yes, this is perfect. I hit navigate, jump into my car, plug my phone into the external power for my car, and start driving down from Canada to the United States. And when I cross that border, I get this text message from my provider saying, hey, you are now in a different country. And they reminded me that if I'm going to use data in this different country, I'm going to be charged a significant fee. It was something like 200 baht per megabyte. And I don't know if you guys know how much that is, especially if you're using like data-enabled mobile like device for doing direction and wayfinding. That's pretty significant. But, I mean, I had it already loaded on my phone, so I said, whatever, I'll just turn my phone on to airplane mode and continue on. And it worked like a charm. I was going along the path, it was working so well, and then I got halfway through my trip and was entering into one of these big cities in the United States, in the northern US, and there was this fork in the road. This is the actual intersection. And there was a sign up at the top saying, airport, straight ahead, 3/4 mile. If you want to stay on the same highway, turn to the right and go south on the I-89. And I had looked at the map earlier, and I remembered that I wanted to follow the same highway going all the way south. So I had to make a split-second choice. This was before the days when Google Maps did that wonderful thing of telling you direction by direction when to turn. So I was thinking, okay, I gotta follow this highway. So looking at this, I said to myself, well, if the international airport is straight ahead and the highway that I'm on is going to the right, I should probably go to the right. So I did. And I continued going on that path, and all of a sudden I was going east and not south. And I really didn't care too much because you know how highways are sometimes. Sometimes they do these weird loops to go around parts of cities so that you don't get stuck or lost or things like that. And maybe it's going toward the edge of the city so I can go around all the traffic. It wasn't really that bad until about 15 minutes later when I was actually leaving the city. And I was still going east. And all of the road signs were saying nothing about going south. Oh, crap. I thought, well, no worries. I'll just look at my phone. So I quickly glance at my phone, still paying attention to the road and like not like doing that whole distracted driving thing because it was up in the place where I could see it. And lo and behold, I saw the little arrow icon going in the direction that I was going. And I saw this blue line behind it saying where I had been. But all of the other information about my map that I had loaded before I left was gone. I had lost the trail because my phone was in airplane mode, and if I turned it on into data mode, it would charge me so much money to get the extra information. So I was literally in the middle of nowhere. I thought, well, I need to go south. Oh, there's a highway sign. I'm going to take that and go south. So I did. It was the same highway that I was supposed to be on. So I continued to go down, and I went through this national park in the evening and drove through, and it got dark, and a deer jumped out in front of my car, and I hit it. Thankfully, by the grace of God, my car could still drive. Because I had my mobile phone that was in airplane mode and I couldn't really call anyone and I had no idea where I was. But I continued to go on, and next thing you know, I am getting to the end of this highway and it stops at a T-intersection. Where do I go? The highway literally ended. I look to the right, there's some signs to go some direction. I look to the left, there's some signs going to the other direction, but my destination wasn't on any of those signs, and I had no idea where I was. So, with no other choice, I called my friends who I was supposed to be meeting up with in about a half hour, and I found out that I was nowhere near where they were, and they had no idea where I was. They tried as best as they could, but they couldn't really point me in the right direction. So I bit the bullet. I turned my phone off of airplane mode, accepted those charges, and within a couple minutes, my phone resynced with all of the data on Google Maps, and I knew exactly where I was, and the directions on my map reconnected, and I knew how to correct the course to get back on track to go where I needed to go. It did cost me about 1,500 baht for those 2 minutes, though. But it was well worth it. So, nice story, Daniel, but what does that have to do with presenting Jesus to the temple and Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna and all these things? Well, it may not be obvious from the passage that we just listened to in that video, but Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 21, is a passage of scripture that talks a lot about direction. And it seems all the more fitting that we're talking about direction right now at the beginning of a new year, at the beginning of a new decade. This first Sunday of this new transition point in time. So bear with me as we look at these scriptures and we'll tease out how these events in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago speak to us today about direction and guidance. So let's look at Luke chapter 2. When the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name that was given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And we're going to stop right there just for a minute to see and unpack what's really have been said, because there's a lot of stuff going on in these four verses. 6 weeks have passed since Jesus was born. 6 weeks in these four verses. Did you notice that? Right before Luke 2:21, we have the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and the shepherds coming to visit him. And then they wait 8 days. And then they wait some more. And then they wait some more. And then they wait some more. Why? How do we know that it was 6 weeks that passed? Well, we can see in this portion of scripture in Luke chapter 2 that Luke is referring to some things about the scripture and the law of Moses. And the portion of the Old Testament that is being referred to here is in Leviticus chapter 12. You see, in the first 7 days, when a woman becomes pregnant and gives birth, she will be unclean because of the shedding of blood that she has had as the result of giving birth. Anything that touches the woman who's given birth during this time will also be unclean until sundown and until it has been washed with water. So as a newborn baby, Jesus probably needed some food. Jesus, guarantee you, touched Mary during these 7 days. He needed to be fed. He needed to be with his mother. And as a result, in this first 7 days, Jesus, the baby, shared in the ceremonial impurity that Mary had until that 8th day. The 8th day is also significant because it is the time that God instructed Abraham way back in Genesis about when to circumcise newborn males who were part of his clan, part of his tribe. And this was to be a sign of the promise that God had made to Abraham, this act of circumcision. So after the 7 days of ceremonial impurity were over, the circumcision was done because Jesus would be considered at this point in time clean, and he would be able to be named. But after this ceremonial impurity is finished, there is a prescription of 33 days to a total of 40 days altogether where you could not go up to the temple because you needed to become pure. You needed to recover your purification. And that is the reason why Mary and Joseph and Jesus stayed in Bethlehem for 40 days before going up to the temple. And why did they go up to the temple? Leviticus 12 also tells us that when those days of purification are complete, there needs to be an offering. There needs to be an offering to essentially purify and atone for the shedding of blood, which was technically a sin. Ever think about that? That shedding of blood? Even if you're giving birth, in the Old Testament times, was a sin that had to be covered, had to be paid for, had to be atoned for. So, Jesus was born. 8 days later, it was completed for a circumcision. He was circumcised. And it looks like the order of this is a little bit messed up, but bear with the technical difficulties. We see that he was named Jesus on that eighth day, and then when the eighth day was done and the 33 days were finished, they went through their purification and came up to Jerusalem. And just as it is written in the law of the Lord, they dedicated Jesus and offered a sacrifice in Jerusalem. But how did they know to do these things? Well, the easiest one to think about is the eight-day piece, because if you were a Jew, you knew that you needed to have every firstborn male, every male in your clan circumcised. It was part of your cultural DNA. You knew that that had to be done. Mary and Joseph also knew that the child should be named Jesus because an angel literally told them to do so. But what about the rest? How did they know that they needed to be purified? How did they know that they had to wait the 33 days to offer those sacrifices and to redeem the firstborn male among all of the tribes of Israel? See, we know that Luke knew these things because he quotes it down in Scripture saying that according to the law of Moses, in the law of the Lord, all of these things are prescribed. But how did Mary and Joseph know these things? I mean, back in the day, when Jesus was born, there was no printing press. There was no iPhone. There was no smartphones. We didn't have Wikipedia. Back when Jesus was born, the Roman world didn't even have paper. It hadn't been introduced yet. Books and scrolls were very, very hard to come by. So how did Mary and Joseph know to do these things that were outlined in the Word of God, in the book of Leviticus? I'll leave that with you for a while as we continue to look at somebody else in this portion of Scripture. The next part of Luke chapter 2 says that there was a righteous man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Now, it had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. And guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. When his parents brought in the child to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, wait, we're going to pause right there. We're going to take a look and see something that's happening in this portion of Scripture. Do you notice something here? Do you notice kind of a repeated pattern between what was talked about with Mary and Joseph coming to the temple and what is being referred to as the actions of Simeon? Do you see that there might be a repeated theme that's going on with Simeon's actions here? You see, just as the actions of Mary and Joseph were shaped by obedience to the word of God, whether it was declared directly through an angelic messenger who met them, or written in the word, in the scrolls that they had heard and memorized, so also Simeon's actions were shaped by his attentiveness to the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was guided by the Spirit. He responded to the Spirit. Simeon was in open dialogue with the Holy Spirit. He listened to that voice, and he responded. But wait a minute. The Holy Spirit didn't come down until the day of Pentecost, right? How in the world could this Old Testament guy, before Jesus died on the cross, have access to the Holy Spirit? I mean, the Holy Spirit's ministry wasn't even proclaimed to come until after Jesus said, when he left and rose up to heaven, that the Holy Spirit would be given to us so that we wouldn't be left as orphans. And yes, that's true. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and onward, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit will be poured out onto all peoples. But that hadn't happened yet. In Acts chapter 2, that is when the Holy Spirit comes and moves and is available to all of the followers of Jesus, where it becomes normal for Christians to have access to the Spirit, to hear from him and to be moved by him. And we know that this is a normal thing because Acts, after chapter 2, starts talking about the way that the Holy Spirit moves and responds and prompts people to do things. We read in Acts chapter 3 and 4 how Peter and John preach boldly in Jerusalem and perform miracles being led by the Spirit. We read in Acts chapter 6 and 7 how Stephen preaches boldly through the Spirit and is led to do so, and as a response, he gets killed. We read in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 8, that the Spirit spoke and led Philip to go talk to this random Ethiopian official on the side of the road who was reading a scroll. We read in Acts chapter 9 that Ananias, who was living in Damascus, not even in Jerusalem or Israel, was told by the Holy Spirit to find Paul and to heal him. We read in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 10, that Cornelius, this Roman-Italian guy who was a commander of a military, is told by the Holy Spirit also to send for Peter. And that Peter was told by the Holy Spirit at the same time to come and to welcome the Gentiles who were asking Peter to go with them to meet Cornelius, this captain of this guard. Now imagine, what if Simeon didn't listen? It was exceptional for him to have access to the Holy Spirit. And we know that he had access because the Bible tells us so. We know that it was because he had a special relationship with God, because he was righteous and devout, that he could have this leading and this guiding, and that he was listening and responding to the Spirit. But imagine if he didn't listen and he didn't respond. Imagine what would happen that if the revelation of the Spirit he didn't act upon. If he didn't respond to the Spirit, the promises that were given to him would not have been fulfilled. That personal promise that he would not see the Messiah before dying would not have come true. The promise of the consolation of Israel coming in the flesh to redeem the people of Israel and set them free, he would not have been able to see that. The revealing of salvation and restoration to all of the Gentiles that was promised in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve way back in the garden, he wouldn't have seen that either. And that was a prophecy that was given to the whole people of Israel through Isaiah in chapter 9. But he did. He did respond, and he did listen, and he says, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and glory to your people Israel. If he had not paid attention to the Spirit, do you think he would have seen? If he had not paid attention to the Spirit, would he have gone to the temple when the Spirit told him to? The fulfillment of the promises was contingent upon him hearing and responding. And not only that, but Mary and Joseph were surprised and amazed at what was being said about Jesus as well. But do you think Mary and Joseph were amazed because they were hearing something new about Jesus? No, probably not. I mean, they heard all this stuff before. They heard it from the angel who came to declare. They read and heard the prophecies of the Messiah before. They even heard it when Zechariah was prophesying about Jesus after John the Baptist was born. So these words were not new to Mary and Joseph. No, the reason why they were amazed was that some random guy from Jerusalem had come up to the temple where they were at this exact point in time and recognized who this child was. He recognized what was going on, what God was doing in the midst of the nation of Israel. And they were amazed to see that somebody else also saw what God was doing. But these guys weren't the only ones. It wasn't just Mary and Joseph who were amazed. It wasn't just Simeon who was amazed. Let's jump to verse 36 in Luke chapter 2. And we see a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow for 84 years. She did not leave the temple, but served God night and day with fasting and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So there's this old lady who worships all day long, who's recognized as a prophetess. This old lady also sees what God is up to. And she effectively also becomes the very first evangelist because she proclaims to everyone around that the Savior has come, that the consolation of Israel has arrived, that the redemption for all mankind is now available in this child. Did you notice that? Did you also notice that it's kind of interesting that out of all of these people, Luke is the only one, Luke is taking this only person, this one person out of all of these that have been mentioned, and he talks about her age, her status, her ancestral tribe. Why? I think it's to remind us about what's going on and how God works, because in reality, Anna, this prophetess, is bringing nothing to the table. By all accounts, Anna was socially marginalized in the nation of Israel. I mean, look at her. She's well advanced in years. She's old. She's unable to earn income. She's unable to present herself as a person of power in the community. She's also a widow. And as a widow, she has to take care of either her young children and living at the expense of her family, her father, in her father's household, or she was childless. And if she was childless, she had no kinsman redeemer like Ruth had in the Old Testament. No one wanted her. No one would be able to provide for her in this male-dominated Jewish society 2,000 years ago. She had no power. She had no finances. She was all alone. But she also belonged to this tribe of Asher. This was one of the Israelite tribes that broke away from Judah and the house of David a long time ago, whose forefathers worshipped Baal, who followed the king Ahab and Jezebel and rebelled against the Lord God, and who, along with the 10 other tribes, were captured by the Assyrians 500 years before this happened. Actually, more than 500 years. To be a descendant of Asher in the nation of Israel at this time didn't really put you in the good books with all of the tribes that were actually still around, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. I mean, they considered you family, but you were one of those family members that you kind of don't really talk about. The ones that you kind of just say, oh yeah, you're the weird uncle, we're going to leave you over there. We're going to say hi to you, but not really invite you to the community gatherings, the family events. We'll send you a Facebook message, but that's about it. And that was Anna. But even this woman who had nothing to give, was able to see what God was up to. Nothing that society had said that she was able to do anything of importance, but she was able to participate in the plans of God. It wasn't what anything that she had to bring to the table, but it was because of what her heart was focused on. So we've got these three different characters, these three different groups in this portion of Scripture. We have the Holy Family, Mary and Joseph and Jesus. We have Simeon, this old guy, maybe old, we don't really know, but he's on his deathbed, so if he's not old, he's terminally ill. And we have Anna. But what about everyone else? What about all of the other people who were in the temple? What about the priests who were there, the Sanhedrin? What about the Levites? What about the rabbis, the synagogue rulers? What about the scribes and the Pharisees? What about the Sadducees, the zealots, and everybody else who was at the temple that day when Jesus was being presented? How come it was only these two people out of the entire group of Israel who noticed what God was up to? A dying man and a widow without any power. Why was it only these three groups, the Holy Family, Simeon, and Anna, that recognized what God was up to? And the only real answer I can come up with is that these people, not these ones, but the ones that Luke talks about, had seen what God was up to, and they were able to participate in it because they had been paying attention. They had been following the directions from the Lord, and they did so with faith and obedience. Let's take a look at their faith and obedience. Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna. We have Mary and Joseph who had obediently followed the word of God. We had Simeon who obediently responded to the Holy Spirit. We had Anna who lived in a posture of continual worship. Mary and Joseph responded to the word of God because they knew the word so well. Simeon responded to the Holy Spirit because he knew the Spirit's voice so well. Anna lived in a posture of worship because she deliberately structured her life to support that pattern. How did Mary and Joseph know the word so well? They had to have spent time in the word. How did Simeon know the Spirit's voice so well? He had to have spent time listening for God and to him. And how did Anna deliberately structure her life to support a pattern of worship? She had spent her time in prayer. And there are a couple of verses throughout the Bible that support these different perspectives and postures before God. And I would ask you guys to take some time when you have a chance to look these up and reflect upon them. So I started off at the very beginning talking about a mobile phone with GPS and Google Maps and how I took a trip and I used my mobile phone with GPS and Google Maps to guide me on this long journey to connect with good friends. I'd propose to you that these three examples in Luke chapter 2 are essentially the equivalents of GPS and Google Maps, but for your entire life. The Bible lays out God's plan and purposes for all of creation, past, present, and future. The Holy Spirit prompts you and reminds you of those directions, gives you that turn-by-turn guidance, if you're willing enough to pay attention. And a life of worship-filled prayer keeps the follower of Jesus connected to the source of all truth and helps you to be properly oriented so that you can understand what is happening and how to respond to all of that life that is going on around you. GPS and Google Maps for your life, for your soul, is right here. But where does that direction take you? I mean, it's a map, but it has directions, and it's pointing you in a direction, but where are you going on that path? And Jesus tells us exactly where he wants to take us. He says that he has given us a path so that we can have life and have it in abundance. Jesus came and made a way for whoever follows him to have this life that is bursting and overflowing with experience, with blessing, with fulfillment, with wholeness, with love, joy, peace, patience, and the list goes on and on. This is a path and a destination that shatters all other expectations. And it truly fulfills the deepest desires of your heart. But it can only be had if you genuinely follow him, if you genuinely follow the path and the direction that is laid out. But wait a minute. I want that. I want that life that is abundant. I want that life that is full, that is overflowing with experiences of joy and fulfillment and wholeness. Don't you want that? Don't you want a life that is overflowing with the presence of God? Don't you want to see your life filled with experiences of God's power at work, where you get to see and participate in something that is full of this out-of-this-world incredible features and explanations and miracles and power and experiences? How Simeon got to see and participate in the message and the prophecies of God. How Anna got to see the redemption of Israel before she died. How Mary and Joseph got to have these experiences where the Lord was speaking to them directly. I want that, and I pray and I hope that you want that as well. I want that abundant life. And where are you at? When you look over your life in these past 10 years, and you think about the weeks and the months and the years ahead, what type of life are you having? In what direction are you going? Where is your life headed? Do you even know? Do you even know where you're going? What type of life do you want? Do you want a life of purpose and passion and fullness and wholeness, one of transformation and full of power? Come, follow Jesus. Are you already a Christian? But are you not experiencing that abundant life, that deep, full life that Jesus promised he would give us? Are you instead feeling burnt out? Are you struggling? Are you confused about your purpose or your fit in this world? Come, follow Jesus. In life, sometimes we lose focus. We get so distracted or assume that we know what is best, and we accidentally choose to go along the wrong path when there's a fork in that road because we're not paying attention close enough to that map, that guide, those directions that we're given as Christians. And sometimes we get so out of sync that we find ourselves in a dark forest where wild animals jump out in front of us and we crash into them. And we get to the point sometimes where we're so hopelessly lost, we can't even begin to figure out the way to go forward. Pick up the phone. Call a friend who is already on that right path. And even better, do that, but also re-sync with your map, the Bible, and GPS, deliberate prayer. It might cost you something, yeah. But I guarantee you, it will be worth it. It will be worth it. So as we move into a time of communion, I would encourage all of us to take some time right now and to examine our hearts. Where are you right now? At the beginning of 2020, where are you heading? How abundantly overflowing is your life, and how much would you like it to be? To help, I'm going to put up a little handy chart here that I got from one of my professors in seminary that gives a list of symptoms or indicators of spiritual health. Symptoms of a healthy soul that's on the right track versus symptoms of a soul that is out of sync. Examine your heart. Now, if we want that abundant life, if we want one that is filled with power and purpose and hope and joy, it requires us to get on the right track. And if you're a Christian, then you should already know that Jesus is the only true way, the only right track that is available for you to have this, for this to become a reality. You know that your own brokenness and sin cannot be dealt with in your own strength, and that, in fact, without Jesus, you're hopelessly lost. Examine your heart. If you're out of sync, fess up to it before the Lord. He's not going to judge you. He wants you to come home. He wants you to be connected to him fully and completely. There's nothing that he wants to stand in between, so you can have that abundant life, so you can have that power, so you can have that confidence and that victory over sin and struggle and decay in life. And if you have never decided to follow Jesus before, now is your chance. All it takes for you is to admit that you have been lost and that he is the only person, the only power, the only being or thing that can save you from your brokenness or shortcomings. Recognize that he has paid the price for your shortcomings and that only through him can you be restored to a relationship with the all-powerful creator and the ruler over all things. Now in communion, we come together to remember the price that Jesus paid for our shortcomings, for our sin. He was nailed to the cross. He died and was buried, taking our place and bearing the consequences of our sin. But because he lived a perfect life, because he was perfect, death could not hold him. And so we celebrate the victory that Jesus had and that was revealed by his resurrection 3 days later, which is why we can have that abundant life, which is why we can have this overflowing sense of confidence and power and love and joy and patience and victory, which is why we can have access to the Spirit who guides and directs and encourages us in all things. This is the very one, Jesus, who wants to give you that abundant life. This is the very one who wants you to have a restored relationship and who wants to have that intimacy with you. This is the one who provides direction and purpose for all time. And he says, come, follow me. So examine your hearts, and I would ask for the elders who are with me to come up right now and prepare for the elements. Where are you at? Where do you want to be? What type of life do you want to have? How do you want your 2020 and you're 20-30 to look. Come, follow Jesus. If there's anything that's standing in the way, bring it before Jesus. He can hear your heart. He knows where you're at. Examine your hearts. Confess those shortcomings to him as we remember that he has paid the price for those sins with his broken body and his shed blood, his death on the cross, and his resurrection 3 days later, proclaiming that victory. And after I read this portion of scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we will begin in a time of reflection and meditation. And I would encourage you all, when you are ready, to come up to the front, to take these symbols that represent the death of Jesus, his broken body for your sins, so that you could have that abundant life, and the blood that was shed so that you could have that restored relationship with him. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" He gave it to people who were even going to betray him that very night. If even those people had access, so do you. And in the very same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and drink this cup and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Hallelujah. And come when you're ready. We're going to have a worship song playing in the background. Examine your hearts and come. Participate in communion when you're ready.